We are reading 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 21. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you did reign, so that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Here ends our reading in God's Word tonight. Let's pray for His blessing on our study of it. Our Father in heaven, we ask for a measure of clarity and power tonight in the study of Your Word, which are beyond the grasp of any human speaker or human audience. We pray, Father, that instead Your congregation, in attempting to hear Your voice, Your instruction, Your encouragements, Your rebukes, would be supernaturally helped to have these things pierce our hearts, to have it be a means of grace to us, to have it be a means of glory to You. We ask the blessing of Your presence now for Jesus' sake. Amen. If Paul's concern at this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 sounds familiar, that's because it is. In the first four chapters of this epistle, Paul has been addressing the problem he's heard about in Corinth, that they are dividing themselves into factions and rallying themselves around their favorite teachers. Even though it wasn't the teaching or intention of those teachers, like Paul and Apollos and other people who had labored there, nevertheless, the Corinthians had done that as an expression of their intention to be wise and to be better than everybody else. Paul has been attacking that factionalism and the misunderstandings that are behind it. So far, we've seen Paul try to correct their misunderstanding of their teachers. He says, I was not crucified for you. No, indeed, I'm only a steward in the household of God. Paul has tried to correct their misunderstanding of the gospel. It's not just one more stab at spiritual insight made up by some philosopher. No, it's actually the power and wisdom of God. It is the presentation of Christ Jesus at the end of the ages, His cross becoming the fulfillment of God's eternal decree, Him being the actual wisdom of God. He's tried to correct their misunderstanding of wisdom. The world thinks it's foolishness. But the mystery of God's wisdom is Christ and Him crucified, which accomplishes God's saving purposes. He's tried to correct their misunderstanding of the church. He said it is God's field, it is God's building, it is God's household. It's a place where everything belongs to every one of you, not just this or that gift, not just or this or that teacher. It's not a place that we divide up and parcel out. It is a place where we're unified together by the gospel. It is a field, he says, where some labor in terms of planting, where some labor in terms of watering, but where all of us are to benefit and grow and to bring forth fruit for God. The church is a temple, he says, built on Jesus Christ, like Jesus Christ, conforming to Jesus Christ in its preciousness and permanence. The church is like a household which has stewards dispensing the mysteries of God, distributing the truths of the gospel to those who are in that household. Now, Paul has been making those arguments all as part of his attack on the factionalism in the Corinthian church. And now here at the end of chapter 4, Paul is bringing this whole section to its conclusion. And in doing so, Paul now goes for the jugular. "You've got it all wrong," he says. "I know what's really behind these divisions. I know what's really behind these party spirits and arguing which teacher has the most wisdom or the most charisma or the most insight or the most effectiveness. I know what's behind it," he says, "and it is pride." Pride is the root problem in the Corinthian congregation. "You are arrogant," he says, or as our translation puts it at both beginning and end of what we read tonight, "you are puffed up." Look at verse 6, if you would. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of the one against the other." Okay, Paul says, all these things, the church is a field, the church is a temple, the church is a household, all these metaphors, in case you missed it, I was talking about me and Apollos, he says. "Don't go beyond what is written," he adds. Now, that particular phrase in the middle of verse 6 has really puzzled people. What writings is Paul referring to when he tells them not to exalt one teacher over the other, to have a realistic understanding of their teachers and to really get a grip on the gospel and so forth? Is he talking about the Old Testament, which describes the shepherds of God's church in books like Jeremiah or Ezekiel? Does he mean don't go beyond what's written in terms of the actual Old Testament verses I've quoted so far in this epistle? Does he mean the writings of myself, maybe some previous letter, or maybe 1 Corinthians itself, that's as far as we've come? The truth is, we don't exactly know what Paul is referring to when he says, don't go beyond what is written, but what's important comes next, because here's how what he says. I don't want you to go beyond what is written. I don't want you to misunderstand myself and Apollos. I've made all these analogies and metaphors for what reason? So that none of you may be puffed up, arrogance, on behalf of one against the other. Paul is, in effect, saying, let's put this whole I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas thing to rest once and for all here. Let's get at the root issue, Corinthians, and that is your pride. So verses 6 through 21 of chapter 4 are telling us how Paul deals with the church, which he has exposed as fundamentally puffed up. And there are three observations I'd like to make as we see how Paul deals with them. One, the puffed up church needs a reality check from the apostles. That's verses 6 through 8. Two, the puffed up church needs to live the cross like the apostles. That's verses 9 through 17. And third, the puffed up church needs to fear the power employed by the apostles. Verses 18 through 21. So the puffed-up church, whether it's Corinth or the church of any age, needs three things. It needs a reality check, it needs to live the cross, and it needs to fear the power that has been displayed and employed by the apostles. So in the first place, the puffed-up church needs a reality check from the apostles. The first thing that needs a reality check in verse 7 is their belief about themselves. Look at verse 7, the very beginning. "For who makes you differ from another?" Okay, let's pick apart how you're puffed up and why you're putting one teacher against another teacher and saying who your favorite is and who's the wisest and smartest and whatnot. Here's a question I want to ask you, dear Corinthians. What makes you any better than anyone else? What makes you differ, he says. Now, some have sort of reinterpreted that to say, on what basis do you consider one better than the other? But fundamentally, it's the same question he's getting at. He's saying, you proud church of Corinth, on what grounds do you brag about yourselves and judge other people, particularly the apostles, whom you have no right to judge? What makes you better than the apostles that you can say, I'll take that one, but not that one? Oh, this one's so much smarter than that one. This one is so much more useful than that one. Who made you different? You think you're wise enough? You think you're spiritual enough to sit in judgment on Paul, or Cephas or Apollos or any of the rest of them? He's talking about their presumption here. That's one element of their pride. Who made you any different from any other? The second thing that he's trying to get them a reality check about, make them realize that they're just way off base here, comes in the second and third parts of verse 7. They are forgetful of grace. Look at the verse again. What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you indeed did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now, that's very broad language and, of course, can be applied very broadly. What do you have that you didn't receive? It says, if you have anything, I mean, starting, of course, with the very fact that you are created and redeemed by the living God, the very fact that you have salvation and wisdom in Christ Jesus, the very fact that you have been called out of darkness and into light, all of that was a gift. Plus the things we've been talking about here, all the teachers that you have are gifts, he says. All the abilities you have are gifts. All the wisdom and insight and communication from God that you have are gifts. If everything is a gift, then what are you getting arrogant about, he says. When churches turn arrogant, it demonstrates that they have forgotten the graciousness of grace, that they don't have anything on which to stand and be arrogant about. What do you have that you did not receive? If you remember that you received everything, you wouldn't be boasting like you didn't receive it. You know, sit there and say, you know, Paul, he just, you know, he's a nice guy, but he just doesn't really get the deep things. And you know, he just doesn't have the same kind of power and presence that Apollos does. Well, do you see the arrogance of the person who has set himself up in judgment and forgets that even to be talking about Paul or Apollos, even to have a gospel to contemplate, these are all gifts given to him. He is fundamentally ungrateful because he forgets that everything he has been received. That goes true for the entire Corinthian congregation, Paul says. So they're presumptuous, they're ungrateful. They also have a doctrinal problem that needs a reality check in verse 8. He says, you are already full. Now I hope you recognize in verse 8 he's being sarcastic. I mean, really sarcastic. You are already full. Okay? You already have every, that means you already have every blessing you could possibly need, right? You are already rich. You have already inherited the earth, right, Corinthians? You have reigned as kings without us. While we were gone, you were enthroned over creation. Right, Corinthians? Now, the reason he's doing this is because he's attacking a problem in Corinth, which we will get back to later in his epistle. They have what you might call, we'll use a scholarly term here, what's called an overrealized eschatology. Now, what scholars mean by that term is that, you know how Paul's perspective is that we as Christians live already with some dawning of the kingdom, but not yet in the fullness of the kingdom. We have one foot on earth and one foot in glory. We belong to two ages because the work of Christ has already dawned, but its application has not been fulfilled. We are people in between the ages, so to speak. Christians like the Corinthians have an overrealized eschatology, meaning that they really don't have much sense of the not yet. They sort of think it's all already. We already have it all. We have arrived. We have all the knowledge. We have all the spiritual power. We have all the health and wealth and happiness. We have all the ability to sit as judges. I mean, it's here now. All the power, all the glory, all the insights. And see, what's happened in Corinth is this false doctrine has kind of been an embodiment of their personal pride. It's kind of like asking which came first, the chicken or the egg here. I mean, which came first, the overrealized eschatology or the personal pride of the Corinthians? I mean, you see how they feed into each other, right? I mean, if you're really arrogant and think you know it all, you're going to really like a doctrine that says you've already arrived and you already know it all. On the other hand, if you believe this doctrine that, hey, the fullness of the kingdom is already here and you already have it and you're already reigning as kings, well, you can see how that would stoke your pride, right? And so regardless of which came first, we've got a doctrinal problem that needs a reality check. That's why Paul is addressing them in sarcastic terms and then concludes by saying, I wish that were the case. You know, I wish Jesus had returned. I wish we were reigning as kings, but you know that's not true. I wish it were so, but the reality is we are not reigning. We are not rich. We are not full. We live in between the ages. And because of that, not only do we continue to experience some of the miseries and disappointments of this present evil age, which is passing away, but in fact, we're even hated by the leaders of this present age. We are despised by those who love the present evil age. And so the one foot we have on this earth is always being attacked because of the other foot that we have in heaven. So we continue to suffer the miseries and misfortunes of this age, and we're also persecuted and hated for living in the age that is to come. We have not arrived by any means. Now, this particular manifestation of pride, this sort of arrogant version of we already have everything that God is ever going to give us, and therefore we are just kings on earth. We want to be careful, but I think it's fair to say that there are manifestations of this in the present day. There are those in the Church of Jesus Christ who believe that they have arrived in terms of having all the blessings of the end here and now. It's all yours for the taking. Now is the time. God wants you to prosper. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be beautiful. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to never get sick. And you know what? I mean, it's an overrealized eschatology. It's like saying, heaven is here. It's already here. Can't you tell? There is that spirit today. It's very much at large in a church which wants to peddle itself as being, you know, appealing and likable. And how do you market the church? Well, you know, market the already. Don't market the not yet. You know, nobody's going to go for that live the cross stuff. Nobody's going to go for that suffering and being hated and persecuted for my name's sake stuff. So let's talk about the happiness and let's talk about the power and let's talk about the victorious living. That's not the reality. That's just not. That's why Paul is hitting them with it in verse 8. Really? You're already full. You're already rich. You're already reigning. The kingdom is here and I missed it, he says. Well, brothers and sisters, as much as we must apply this discerningly to the present day church, let's be careful lest we only apply it to others. I think it does need to be particularly applied to those who share the Corinthians' false doctrines, which embody their personal pride about having it all and knowing it all. But, you know, let's be careful that we're not sitting here saying, yeah, those hucksters, those slick people, those people who completely distort the gospel, they've got it all wrong, and they don't understand. If only they knew the truth, if only they did things right, if only their church looked like what? You see what we've done? We started acting like we're the ones who have arrived. We're the ones who know everything. We don't know everything. Do we think we have arrived in terms of doctrine? Do we think we have arrived in terms of our worship is exactly perfect and exactly everything God would ever want? Do we believe we have arrived in terms of church government? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that I think our doctrine and worship and church government are all wrong. As far as I can tell, they are biblical. But I don't have the omniscience. I don't have the position of a king or a judge. All I can try to do is conscientiously apply the Scriptures, and that's why I love and have embraced our doctrine and worship and church government. But are we humble enough to be corrected if it's pointed out that we're wrong? And even if we don't believe that we are incorrect on some of these points, are we willing to display humility about ourselves? Not act like we've arrived. You know, let's get back to reality. The reality is we still live in a fallen age, and therefore there are problems with the way we think. There's going to be defects in the way we work. No matter how much you reform the church in terms of, say, its worship, there's always going to be the temptations to just go through the motions. I mean, you can't reform the church. You can't make it biblical enough that people will automatically have their hearts engaged. Our worship might still be an abomination in the sight of God if we don't come with humbleness and with joy and with reverence and all the things that Scripture tells us to. Our doctrine might be entirely biblical, but it's still possible for it to be disappointing to God and to be a complete waste if it doesn't transform us and encourage us and motivate us to live godly lives and to instruct others. Let's remember that we don't have anything that we haven't received, that we are not yet reigning in glory. We have not arrived. The puffed-up church needs a reality check from the apostles. In the second place, the puffed-up church needs to live the cross like the apostles. This starts at verse 9 and actually spans the two paragraphs. It goes all the way into verse 17, this point does, because when Paul starts talking, like in verse 16, about imitate me, he's looking back to what he said in verses 9 through 13. Well, let's look at some of the details. Look at the way the apostles live a suffering and despised life. In contrast to all the things the Corinthians think they are and think they have, Paul says in verse 9, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. Now, to understand that phrase, you need to understand Greek and Roman culture just a little bit. There are a couple of occasions that Paul could be referring to. One is the triumphal procession, where the great hero who'd gone out perhaps into the woods of northern Germania or whatever, slaughtered a bunch of soldiers and captured kings and tribal leaders from those Germans and bound them together by ropes and dragged them all the way to Rome and had his great big triumphal procession. At the end of the triumphal procession would be the conquered king, probably stripped naked, dragged through the town square, made a laughing stock. That's why he says, last as men condemned to death. There's also another occasion he may be referring to, and this is even more likely since triumphal processions normally happen in Rome, but Corinth is a little different. Corinth would fit the second one because the second one is the games in the Colosseum or the amphitheater. Corinth had an amphitheater that seated something like 18,000 people. They had a flourishing game system, and what would happen is you'd go for your entertainment, and you'd have a full day of, you know, people getting killed and gladiators fighting to the death and criminals having wild animals turned on them. But usually the biggest spectacle, the most pathetic and most outrageous criminals, the guys you were going to boo on sight and hope they get torn to shreds if you're part of the bloodthirsty crowd, they were saved for last. And so that could be what Paul is referring to here. We are the ones who are last as men condemned to death. That's probably what he's thinking of because that actually did happen in Corinth. He says, that's what the apostles are. We are the ones getting booed and jeered by the mob, hoping we'll get torn limb from limb. That's what it's like to be an apostle, he says. We've become a spectacle to the world. It's happening not just before 18,000 people in Corinth, he says, but before all angels and men. Everyone who sees an apostle knows that he is a despised figure. Now, verse 10, he kind of goes back to his sarcasm here to make his point. We are fools for Christ's sake. He's said this already. Remember, he's saying the world considers us foolish. We have the real wisdom, the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of God manifested in the cross looks like foolishness to the world. We are those so-called fools for Christ's sake, but wow, you must be really wise because no one boos or jeers you. People think you're so smart, Corinthians. Because we are weak. You know, we're getting dragged around by ropes. We're getting stoned. We're getting run out of town. I mean, read Paul's biography sometimes. But, wow, none of that's happening to you. You are so strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And Paul is making his point with some more sarcasm then in verse 10. Verse 11, he goes on to describe some more apostolic sufferings. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed. We are beaten. We are homeless. Now, verse 12 introduces a new idea, a new hardship of the apostles, but it's actually specific to Paul. And keep in mind, as Paul talks about us and the apostles, he's referring mainly to himself as an apostle. Now, verse 12 is something very peculiar to Paul. We labor working with our own hands. Remember, Paul made tents. Paul supported himself. Paul was very adamant in his preaching and in his writing that labor is worthy of his hire, that those who preach the gospel ought to make their living from the gospel. But he consistently declined that right himself. He wanted to emphasize in these places where he was going as a brand new mission field, bringing the gospel for the very first time, he thought it would be better for him to decline any kind of payment or support so that people would see just how completely free the grace of God was and also how they could see how completely humble and even despised the servants of Christ were supposed to be. Now, perhaps you say humble and despised. I don't think tent making was that bad, but you've got to understand, in the ancient world, it was a little bit flipped around. We're not talking about some Jewish enclave now where people had learned from the very beginning, studying their Torah, that work is honorable and that it's something God gave to Adam right off the bat to glorify him by working the garden and keeping it. No, we're talking about a Greek and Roman view of the world and of work. We're talking about people who thought work was dishonorable. We thought, work, Work is for people who are too poor or who are too weak or who are too dumb to get out of it. If you don't work, that says something good about you, because if you don't have to work, it must mean you're a nobleman, maybe, and you're of high status. Or maybe it means you're really clever and you've just figured out a way to live by your wits. Or maybe it means that you're really important, you're a celebrity, or maybe you're a traveling preacher or philosopher or something, and you can get people to support you. In fact, it even seems, some commentators have observed, that this is something like a point of contention between Paul and the Corinthians, because they really wanted to pay him. To them, it was embarrassing that he was out working. Look, it was so embarrassing to the ancient Greek world to have your teacher having to work manual labor that in fact, there was a whole school of philosophers called the Cynics, which actually begged for a living because they considered begging more honorable than having to work. So the Corinthians really disliked the idea that Paul had to work for a living, that he insisted on making these tents. But he made a point of it. We labor working with our own hands. You need to understand, dear Corinthians, that the despisedness of this is part of the point. The reason why I'm exercising my right not to be supported by you is so that everyone can see what servants of Jesus Christ really are like. So they can see that it may involve us in callings of difficulty and self-sacrifice and disrepute even in the eyes of the world. So Paul says, my life as an apostle has been all about suffering. It's been all about manual labor. And then he goes on to say, it's been all about responding to people with grace. He says, when we're reviled, we bless. When you throw insults at we who are leading up the parade or we who are tossed into the arena to finish up the day's spectacle, we'll try to speak the gospel to you. We'll try to pray for you. Being persecuted, he says, we endure. You run us out of town, you stone us, we'll just keep going. You drag us before the Sanhedrin and try to tell us to be quiet, we'll just keep preaching Christ. Being defamed, we entreat. Again, if you're going to insult and curse us, we're going to deal kindly with you and urge you as ambassadors for Christ to be reconciled to God. We're going to respond in a spirit of gentleness and humility that shows that we are the sent ones of Christ. And then verse 13 goes on, one more step here, describing the sufferings and humility of the apostle. He makes this extreme statement, we have been made as the filth of the world. Okay, that's literally the scum of the earth, the offscourings of all things until now. Okay, that means people find us repulsive, he says. We're willing to be considered repulsive in people's eyes. You know how when you're washing the dishes and you scour the pots and there's like those little soggy bits of scrambled egg floating around the water, and you're just like, gross. Paul says that's what we're like. That's what we're willing to be considered as. Or you know when you sweep up the floor and you got all that nasty, those dust bunnies and stuff? That's what we're like, he says. The off-scourings, the sweepings of the earth. You know, all this proves that we are not yet reigning, doesn't it? This willingness to be servile and humble and even degraded as far as the world is concerned, proves that we are not reigning. But it also proves something even more important. Proves that we are genuine because it proves that we are like Jesus Christ. You see, the attitudes and experiences of the apostles reflect the attitudes and experiences of Jesus Christ, do they not? Look again. Verse 11, the present hour, we hunger, we thirst, we are poorly clothed, we are beaten, we are homeless. That could be the biography of Jesus Christ, could it not? Verse 12, being reviled, we bless; being persecuted, we endure. I mean, think about what Jesus said to these things. He said in his teaching, of course, in Luke 6, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. But then he proved it by his own life. When at the crucifixion in Luke 23, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, for Paul, all of these sufferings weren't just pointless sufferings. They weren't just a martyrdom complex. For Paul, this experience and attitude of the apostles was a sharing in the cross. It was a sharing in and an affirming of the gospel. As he wrote to the Colossians, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. obviously, that doesn't mean Paul contributed to the atoning work of Christ's sufferings, but he says Christ's sufferings have not been made manifest to the whole world yet, so let them be manifest in me. You want to see what it looks like to be a man of Christ? Please look at me, making tents and all beat up and bruised and booed by the crowd. Jesus Christ was mocked. Christ was tortured. Christ was impoverished. Christ was despised. Was not Christ counted as the offscourings of the earth? Was he not at the very end suspended between heaven and earth, cursed, hanging from a tree? Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. All of that was to save us, but also to teach us the way of the Master. 1 Peter says, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You see, not just an example of being righteous, not just an example of teaching other people, but an example of suffering. Going on, it says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see, this was set before us so that we would follow his pattern, and the apostles are living proof, living examples. They are exhibits of Christ. As Matthew 10 says, it's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant be like his master. And what was the master like? The master had no former majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, dear congregation, we don't have time tonight to go into a full theology of suffering and how it ought to look in the Christian life, but please notice the function, the reason why Paul is bringing it up in 1 Corinthians 4. It's because this pattern, this apostolic pattern of following in the cross sufferings of Jesus Christ, living the cross, is a contradiction to the pride and the boasting and the judgmentalism of a puffed up church. It's reminding us what not to be like. The point is in the contrast that he's making to the Corinthians, which is why he keeps going back to it. Oh, you must be strong. You must be honorable. All the pride that's in their hearts, all the misunderstanding of the gospel, all their we've already arrived doctrine, which is feeding into their factionalism, it all defies the apostolic pattern of living the sufferings of Jesus Christ and exhibiting the cross in the way that the world hates us. The Corinthians just weren't tracking this. They weren't getting this. Now, Paul says, you should be getting this, and you should be following me because I'm your spiritual father. This carries into the next paragraph, verses 14 through 16. He says, I'm writing these things to you as my beloved children. I'm warning you. And he goes on to explain what he means by being my children. It's not that I'm really your father. It's not that I'm ultimately the credit for you being born again to a living hope. It's in the gospel. It's in Christ. But he still says, I was the instrument through which this church was founded. I laid the foundation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I have a special interest in and a special authority over you, he says. That's why I'm urging you to imitate me. That's why I'm writing these things to warn you. I have begotten you through the gospel, he says. In fact, he says, I'm going to send Timothy. I can't come right now. I'll come, Lord willing, when I can. But right now I can't, so I will send Timothy. And here's what Timothy's going to do, this beloved and faithful son. He's going to remind you of my ways in Christ. Timothy's going to show you the apostolic life pattern of living out the sufferings and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in your own flesh. Timothy will represent that while I'm away, he says. You know, Timothy's an interesting character, and the letters to Timothy in the New Testament are the foundation for our understanding of pastoral ministry and also of the functioning of the church and the government of the church and so forth. They're pastoral epistles, but Paul is giving Timothy a very specific job here in Corinth. It's not just go there and teach. It's not just go there and evangelize. It's not just go there and be a pastor. He specifically says, Timothy, they need a reminder of how we apostles live out the sufferings of Christ. So, Timothy, I want you to go, and who knows exactly what this looked like. Paul may have asked him on this occasion, would you be willing to forgo your privilege to live from the, make your living from the gospel? Would you be willing to get a day job, as they say, so that you can demonstrate the so-called dishonorableness, so you can demonstrate the humility, so you can demonstrate the freeness of the gift? Timothy, would you be willing on this occasion especially to avoid any highfalutin words and to not sound like a philosopher? Timothy, would you be willing on this occasion especially to focus all your preaching on Christ and Him crucified? Timothy, would you be willing on this occasion to make a special effort to absorb all the scorn of the watching world, to absorb the jeerings, to be the offscourings, to be what I was? Because that's what Christ was. That's why Timothy goes. Timothy goes, and Paul writes these verses because the puffed-up church needs to live the cross like the apostles. Imitate me, and imitate Timothy, he says. Now, in the last place, the puffed-up church needs to fear the power employed by the apostles. Verse 18, Paul changes gears just a little bit. He says, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come shortly if the Lord wills. He doesn't want to make any promises because he already had to backpedal a little bit on a promise he made to the Thessalonians. He was detained. So now he's being cautious. If God wills, I will come. But here's the important thing. When I come, I want to know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Okay, what he means by that is, we're going to test what effect, what power you actually have in Corinth. All these people who've been making these factions and divisions, all these people who've been trying to teach you the higher life and the better way and who have the tricks and the insights to be exalted kingdom-living people above the fray here and now, let's talk to them. I'm going to put them on the stand. I'm going to review their work, and I'm going to see if there's any power in them or if they're just talk, he says. Not only is he going to examine whether there's any power, but he's also going to apply his own apostolic power. He even threatens in verse 21 the rod. The kingdom of God's not in word but in power, and I'm willing to use the rod if need be. He's talking about discipline here, disciplining the Corinthians. You know, if they're right about everything, then they don't need any discipline, but that's not the case. If the church is your personal fiefdom and it's yours to carve up and make disciples for yourself, then there's nobody who can threaten you with discipline. That's what's going on in verse 18. Some are puffed up. They think the church belongs to them. But see, that's all wrong-headed. There will be discipline because I am your apostle. I am your father in Christ, he says. And so I will come with power. Now, the power he's talking about, of course, Paul as an apostle could on occasion perform miracles. Could do that demonstration of divine power, but here he's talking about disciplinary power or comparative power in terms of the effect he has in the church. Okay. The power of God, he says. He's talking about the kind of power we can still see today. He's not necessarily talking about church power, church discipline. He's not saying we're going to excommunicate these people necessarily. He's talking about the power of God as manifested in my ministry versus manifested in the ministry of these divisive pretenders. Do they demonstrate the power to change hearts? Do they show the power to grow disciples? Do they show the power to strengthen the kingdom of God? Or are they all just talk? Do they sit around all day talking about who's wiser and better, but then just go home and live like they always live? Of course, there's also the negative power of God, the power to discipline, the power to cause the church to suffer. Later on in the letter, we're going to read about the power of God to cause even some who abuse the Lord's Supper to fall asleep. That means to die physically. God even has the power to remove the lampstand from Corinth or any other church if His discipline so directs. Paul says, we will see where the power lies. If it lies with your apostolic father or if it lies with the divisive pretenders, he says, you all ought to humble yourselves and be prepared. I don't want to have to come flexing that power. I don't want to come with a rod. What do you want? Do you want that rod or do you want love and a spirit of gentleness? Make your choice now, Corinthians, because someday I'll show up and we'll have to settle the matter. Divine power, you know, still governs the church. It is still the evidence of God at work when people's lives are changed, when people's hearts are convicted, when disciples are grown, when the kingdom is strengthened both in numbers and in depth. We hope, we pray to see that divine power at work in our church. We hope that we are not just puffed up people who talk the whole day long. And at the end of the day, we don't have anything to show for. We haven't grown. We haven't glorified God. We haven't helped the church or the kingdom at all. I hope that's not the case. Because if it is the case, we ought to remember that even though Paul has long since died and entered into the presence of paradise, the power he was talking about still applies. Positively, it's the power to change us, renew us, grow us. Negatively, it's the power to chasten us, the power of the rod, the power even to take away the lampstand of a puffed-up church. I pray that it will be God's intention to establish us by his divine power rather than to chasten us. So the puffed-up church needs a reality check from the apostles. The puffed-up church needs to live the cross like the apostles. The puffed-up church needs to fear the power employed by the apostles, the power of God to make or break churches. Brothers and sisters, if there's any trace of puff-uppedness among us, may we humble ourselves under the hand of God before we need to be disciplined. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's astonishing when we think about it how people whose every gift and whose every hope and prospect for the future is all of grace, that we get arrogant. Father, if there are weeds of that peculiar and ugly sin in us, individually or as a congregation, we ask that you expose them, that you root them out. We ask that you treat us like David rather than Saul. We ask that you discipline us where necessary, according to your wisdom, Father, but that you also restore and bless us. We pray, Lord, that we would not be a puffed-up church. For Jesus' sake, amen.